Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 13. The portion of scripture we're about to look at covers chapter 13 through 15 of 1 Samuel. And if we were going to caption these chapters, three chapters, I would call it Saul's Journey, Saul's Journey from Success to Rejection. So let's simply call it Saul's Journey, beginning in 13, success to the end of chapter 15, where he will be rejected as king. 1 Samuel chapters 13, verse 1, through the end of chapter 15, Saul will make the journey from success to rejection. And we will have that subdivided to his success in battle, 13 and 14. And our second point will be his failure with God. He will have success in battle, and he will have failure with God. And that will be recorded in chapter 15. That in itself is a very, very valuable lesson, but it's because it's going to say that we can experience a measure of external and apparent success, but that does not mean that we have been successful with the Lord. And Saul will be the kind of man that will have some success as far as battle is concerned, but he will have failure with God. Saul is an unusual character in the Old Testament, a very fascinating one. Saul is really a very religious man. When it comes to putting him with the next king, who incidentally is going to be called a man after God's own heart, when it comes to comparing the two characters together with Saul and David, Saul was quite religious, rejected by God. He really didn't know how to set it up like David did. David really understood quite well the sins of the flesh. I think if you put the two men together, you could say Saul was a man who committed sins of the spirit, and David was a man who committed sins of the flesh, and David was the man after God's own heart. We will also find that in chapter 13, Saul stumbles and falls, right about the middle of the chapter, which we'll get to in this study. He falls. The way he contrasts David is simply this. Saul fell, and he never got up. Never really ever got back on his feet again. David, that guy was forever falling, but he was also forever confessing and forever getting back on his feet. And so they represent two quite different kinds of men in the fullest sense of the word. Saul was the kind of guy that as he took your billfold, he would be quoting you a Bible verse. He would be saying, "Praise the Lord," as he lifted your money clip. That's the kind of character that he was, and what we'll be seeing in these particular chapters. But beginning in chapter 13, you have his massacre of the Philistines. Chapter 13, verse 1. Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years in Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan, that is his son, at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his own tent. Now when you read those first two verses, this marks a really different situation in Israel, because up until this point of time, everybody was in the army. Everybody served. You go back to chapter 11, and Saul, chapter 11 and verse 7, says, Saul took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of his messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall be done to his oxen." Everybody fought. Well, you come to chapter 13, and it's different. He sends all of the people away except for the soldiers. So you've got really the first forming of a military contingent in Israel. One of the things that's always been characteristic of that nation is when they got in battle, everybody fought. If you travel in Israel now, you'll be able to find stories of people who said, I remember in the Seven-Day War when my grandmother went off to battle and she took as her weapon a mop. And that sounds humorous to us, but that's the way they did it. I mean, whatever you could grab, a mop, a stick, a dishpan, whatever you could grab, you grabbed and went off to battle with. This is a distinction in chapter 13 that Saul is going to say, okay, we're going to have a standing army. We don't need everybody, so he picks out the 3,000, the 2,000, the 1,000, the 6,000 people, and he sends away the rest of them, a new type thing. So verse 3, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines. Now, that word smote may not have a lot of meaning to us in English, but the word smote in Hebrew is a word in military context of the Old Testament that means slaughter. He literally wiped them out. Jonathan slaughtered the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land saying, let the Hebrews hear. So you have a military victory accomplished. And in verse 4, the news goes out. By the way, the picture we ought to have at this point is you got the great big bully on the block, and this little half-pint kid has taken all he can take, and he loses his temper, and he clobbers the big guy, and all that does to the big guy is make him mad. And that's about what's happened here. Jonathan had gone in, and he had looked at the garrison of the Philistines, and he got angry. And he went over and he clobbered a few of them. And it was like one guy clobbering the leader of 5,000. All it does is to irritate him. That's sort of the idea of, you didn't kill the enemy. You just brushed him. And that made him mad. And so in verse 4 that happens. And you come down to verse 5 and the enemy gets together and you have some results of this attack on the part of Jonathan. And it says, verse 5, the Philistines assemble to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots. That doesn't quite hold up to verse 2, does it? 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped at Michmash east of Beth Aven. And then in verse 6, you have the results of that on the part of Israel. But basically, the results among the Philistines is stated first, and you have the results in Israel coming down to verse 6. It says, By the way, you have a very colorful expression in verse 4 when it says, all Israel heard the news that Samuel had smitten the garrison of the Philistines and that all Israel had become odious. That's a very delicate translation of the Hebrew text. Literally, the Hebrew says that Israel became stinking. And so it's a general result is that Israel stinks. And as a result, they gather their armies together to go up and deal with them, and you have some results that happened among Israel. And the results are basically some people hid, the rest of the people fled, and everybody else was scared to death. And you've got that in verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. I mean, this is the standing army of Israel. And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and got plumb out of the country. They went to Australia. But as for Saul, he was, now get these words, he was still in Gilgal. Why was Saul still in Gilgal? What was he doing that? Well, keep your finger here and go back to chapter 10 and verse 8. Chapter 10 and verse 8. And we'll find out why he was still in Gilgal. Samuel has said to him, as he's anointed as king, that there are several things you are to do, and one of them is stated in verse 8. It says, well, we need to really tie this in. Go back to 9:27. 9:27 says, as they, that Saul and Samuel and his servant, as they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now that I may proclaim to you the word of God. Now, what is the word of God? Well, it begins in chapter 10, verse 2, and it goes down through chapter 10, verse 8. So verse 8 is the word of God from Samuel to Saul, and it says, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Get his responsibility? Wait 7 days, and I will come and I will tell you what you should do. All right, now go over to chapter 13. And when we say, what was he doing in Gilgal, we know what he was doing there. He was waiting like he was told to. So verse 7 says, of chapter 13, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead, but as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. Just like the word of God had told him to do. He was obeying God's word. He was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. In other words, he was waiting in Gilgal just as he had been told to do. However, at the bottom of the ninth inning, the score is tied. The count is 3-2. The pitcher is in his windup. His arm comes over his shoulder. He lets go of the ball. And Saul went bananas. He couldn't quite wait 7 days. So notice we come down to 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 10. Verse 8. Now he waited 7 days. And if we can make it clear enough, he waited 7 days. And he was just at the last tick of the clock. And he couldn't hang on any longer. So, verse 8, he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, back in chapter 10. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, we got to do something. Bring to me the burnt offering, the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. Now, notice what coincides. It came about, he waited till the last minute, and it came about that as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, that behold, Samuel came. And so you have a picture then that he sees the menace of the Philistines, and in the face of that minute, he just said, I've waited 5 days, 6 days, 7 days. I'm down to the end. We got to do something. And so he moves. And he faces one of the most difficult tasks or responsibilities that a believer ever faces. And that's this. I am absolutely confident that God will help. But he's late. He's not on time. I know that the Lord can help me, but I needed help by 6. And it's 5:59. And it's not here. We got to do something. So we have for Saul his first official lapse. And the first official lapse comes in verses 8 through 10. Now, the first thing to note is when we come down to verse 8, when it says he waited 7 days, what does that prove? the seven-day wait proves that Saul knew what he was supposed to do. So let's put down as our first point, Saul knew his responsibility. And the evidence that he knew his responsibility is he waited 7 days, like he'd been told to do. That, however, reveals one of the most basic characteristics of Saul. He is the man who always almost obeyed. That's Saul. He always almost obeyed. Emphasis, almost. Saul is the man that went 99.9% of the way with the will of God. Hey, that's a good batting average. God wasn't impressed with it, but it was a good batting average. He always, always, almost obeyed. He almost always did exactly what God told him to. For example, look over at chapter 15, verse 3. God says to Samuel to deliver the following message to Saul. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go, strike Amalek, and utterly destroy all that he has. See, Saul was a man of restraint. I mean, utterly destroy. I can understand destroy, but he could never understand utterly. So utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Verse 8. Verse 8. Saul captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lamb, and all that was good. So he is the man that almost always obeyed. He always, almost always obeyed, get this, for pious reasons. Look, we destroyed everything. Now catch this. We saved the very best oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. We didn't obey, but we prayed. We didn't obey, but we sacrificed. We didn't do everything we were supposed to do, but after all, we honored God. We said, praise the Lord in the midst of all of this. We did the pious things. And that's where the words, the famous words of Samuel will come along down in verse 22 of chapter 15. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of lambs. And we will find that he will lose his whole kingship because he almost obeyed and always had pious reasons for doing so. So he was the man, again, our second point. He knew his responsibility first. Second, he almost obeyed. Third point about this man, he always defended disobedience by reasons or rationalization. He defended his disobedience by rationalization. Verse 20, chapter 15:20 says, Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took some of the spoil. And that again gives us his disobedience is defended by rationalization of it. He faces one of the greatest tests in chapter 13 that a believer can face, which is the test of waiting. And Saul very well knew that the Lord could help, the Lord would help, but he couldn't wait. He couldn't manage to... Or let's put it this way. Saul did not doubt God's help. He doubted God's timing. And that's where he is so different. Another point about Saul is the fact that he never gets back on his feet. Now stop and think for just a moment. What do you think would cause a person to fall and never get back on his feet again? Think that through. Why would a man fall and never get back on his feet again? You know the answer to that? He didn't think he was responsible for the fall. So if you're not responsible for the fall, what are you going to do? You're going to view yourself as a victim. And you have in chapter 13, coming down to verse 11, Saul never ever really gets on his feet again. And by the way, that's a big contrast with him and David. David fell, confessed his sin, and said, "I did it." Got on his feet. He'd fall again, and he would say, "Hey, no one made me do it. I sinned." Gets back on his feet again. Saul fell, never get back on his feet again, and the reason for it is all wrapped up in one word in verse 11, which is an emphatic pronoun in the Hebrew. And it gives really the whole story of Saul. I'm going to read the verse straight through in verse 11 and see if you can pick out the emphatic pronoun. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash," and so forth. Anyone pick out the emphatic pronoun? Know what it is? It just bumps out in Hebrew. Let's read the verse and I'll give you the emphatic pronoun. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from you and from me, and that," underscored boldface, "you, Samuel, Claude, cause of all of this, you did not come to me within the appointed days." And there is the essence of what you get about the man who never really got back on his feet. Because he never, this is our fifth point, he never accepted responsibility for his sin. He never accepted responsibility. It was always someone else. And never accepting responsibility, he therefore never got back on his feet. Well, with that, Samuel rebukes him. And notice how you come down to verse 11. And in never accepting responsibility, he always therefore had an excuse. And notice the sequence. Verse 11. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me." So, first of all, he used the people as an excuse. Second, and coming on in verse 11, "You didn't come to me." He used Samuel as an excuse. And in the latter part of verse 11, "The Philistines were assembling at Michmash." He used the Philistines as an excuse. Saul never accepts responsibility. It's the people's fault. It's Samuel's fault. It's the Philistines' fault. Without looking, can someone give me where this will all end up? Do you have a little feel for it? Who do you think will finally get the rap for it all? God. It's God's fault. Just like in Eden. Because notice coming down to chapter 13, verse 12. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down to me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. God was my problem. He offers God as an excuse. Now, I wrote this down because it's kinky, and it's sometimes hard to remember kinky things. I disobeyed God's word in order to gain God's blessing. That's kinky. I mean, really. Isn't that what he's saying? I disobeyed God's word in order to gain God's blessing. In other words, as long as you do it in the name of God, it's cool. Where are we today? I love the words, they're very simple, of John Whitcomb from Grace Seminary. We live in a day when if you can say God with a straight face, you got a following. And that's sort of the way we were in this particular context. Saul's thinking is so kinky that he thinks, well, if I disobey God's word and still honor God. In other words, he's simply saying this, I can honor God apart from his word. Let's put this way, put it in that way underneath this excuse. He is simply saying, I can honor God while dishonoring his word or while disobeying his word. See the cleavage that he's got there? I had to have God's blessing. And he, in his mentality, the word of God and God himself are separable so that I can honor the Lord by making sacrifices and turn around and disregard his word. And he has created a situation whereby the Lord himself and the Lord's word are separated, and this is Saul all the way up and down the line. Well, to that, Samuel responds, and you have the response coming down in the following verses. Verse 13. And basically, it's a response about your future, Saul. It's a response about God's man. And then he kind of wraps up the whole situation very neatly. Verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. Question. In the light of that verse, is there such a thing as partial obedience? Is he credited with obeying partially? I don't see anywhere in here where he gets any credit for all of the Amalekites that he destroyed. He doesn't get credit for anything. Apparently, in this passage, God doesn't know anything about partial obedience. Either you do what I say or you do not. And in verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you've acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Now, we ought to note that the fall of Samuel comes in two parts. And we'll just make it as a sixth point under Saul. Saul's fall was really dual. First of all, there was the loss of dynasty. Dynasty means that Saul's son would be king, then his son would be king. And as is true in many of the kings of Israel, you had dynasties. So you have loss of dynasty in chapter 13. Notice that's stated down at verse 13. Now the Lord would establish your kingdom forever over Israel, but now your kingdom shall not endure. This is verse 14. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept the commandments of the Lord. So loss of dynasty. And then finally, in chapter 15, he loses his kingship. And that's in 15. So it comes really in two parts. First stage, you will have no dynasty, no successors. And then second, you'll have no king to follow you. Now go over to chapter 13 and verse 14, verse 15. And what we want to note is note the size of Israel's army. Verse 15, then Samuel arose, went to Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, 600 men. Now, let's put it together. The people were starting to scatter. And he said, I've got to find a way to keep them together. So he sacrificed. Question, did it work? If you compare chapter 13 and verse 2, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 with Saul and Michmash, 1,000 with Jonathan. Then you come down to verse 11, and as they faced the waiting test, Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me. And then you come over to chapter 13 and verse 15, and how many had he lost? He'd gone from 6,000 to 600. It really works to disobey, doesn't it? I mean, he pulled off this cool move of a religious ceremony of offering the burnt offerings, and what did it accomplish? Not a thing. Disobedience never accomplishes anything at all. So with that, you have the defection in the army in verse 15. Then in 19 through 23, you have a little interesting side note, is that the Philistines had so dominated Israel that they didn't allow any blacksmiths. And the reason they didn't do that is so you can't make any swords. So verse 19, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So they couldn't make any swords, they couldn't make any spears. And as a result, you have the little historical note, whenever they had to sharpen any of their agricultural tools, they had to go to the Philistines in order to get the job done. Now, great shape, aren't they? 30,000 Philistines, 600 Israelites. Nobody's got a sword, except for Jonathan and Saul, who could afford it. No way you could have victory, could you? Well, onto the scene comes a man that has it together in his head. His name is Jonathan. And Jonathan is out one day, and he sees in chapter 14 the Philistines, and he sees the Philistines as their enemy. He says the following in verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, let us cross over the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. And in our closing minutes, I want to make several points about Jonathan. He's going to have a great victory in chapter 14. But several things can be said about him, namely three that we're going to mention. Number one, Jonathan was not presumptuous about the will of God. Jonathan was not presumptuous about God's will. And in your mind, take verse 6, and can you see the word? Single word that shows he was not presumptuous. Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, let us cross over the garrison of these circumcised. What's the next word? Perhaps. What lack of conviction. What do you mean, perhaps? Where's your faith? Perhaps the Lord will work for us. And notice the emphasis is, he is not presumptuous about the will of God. Maybe God will give us the victory. And may I make an observation of that, off of that? Throughout Scripture, the men who know the will of God best never think they know it all. May I repeat? The men who know the will of God best never think they know it all. Does Paul qualify as a man who knew the will of God? Go over to Romans chapter 1.
And let me put in something that is subjective. One of the struggles that I have with fellow evangelical people, meaning those who really do believe in the will of and the Word of God and its authority, and who do not question it, they always leave me way out in left field because I'll hear someone come along and say, and these really bother me, God showed me that I should do this. And it always leaves me empty because I never have that kind of thing happen to me. God told me that I should. And I want to say, I don't understand you. I know what God says in His Word, but I don't understand this. God showed me, God told me. And of course, it's generally, God told me to build a building, and thus, that also obligates you to give me money, which is kinky. Here's Paul. And Paul knew the will of God, didn't he? But look at his, what are you going to call it, apprehensions? You come down to Romans chapter 1, verse 9. God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to unceasingly I make mention of you. If always in my prayers making request. Now hang on at that point. Whenever you pray, there are never any ifs in prayer. If there's an if, you don't have any faith, do you? Right? You pray and you say, I've asked for this, and we are going to believe God for it. Verse 10. Always in my prayers, making request, if, perhaps, now, at last? I mean, that's a load of question marks, isn't it? I mean, I've tried it before. It didn't work. Well, maybe now at last, by the will of God, I what? Subjective mood. I may succeed in coming to you. Now, let me tell you, that doesn't fly. Because you don't come on to people that way. The way you approach the Romans is simply saying this. It is the will of God, for God has shown me, that I am to come to Rome, send shekels, and support God's cause. Well, God, and Paul, knowing the will of God, says, I don't know, perhaps, if, maybe it'll work this time, I don't know, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So we have the very similar point illustrating what Jonathan does when he goes into battle. He says, perhaps the Lord will be with us this time. Let me read to you from a very, very old commentator. I think it's an excellent statement. I know it's an old commentator because he says people are wont to say, W-O-N-T, so that's got to be old. Good words. People often say, I have faith that we shall succeed in this enterprise. This is not proper, for it is not a matter of faith, it's a matter of hope. We believe that God can give success when it is His will. We're persuaded that our enterprise is righteous and would have desirable results. Therefore, we hope that it may prove to be God's will to give us success. And I think that's a great, great statement, is that there's a difference between faith and hope. And hope is simply saying, hey, this looks good, doesn't it? Seems like if we did this, built this, went this direction, did these things, that would have a good end. Do you agree? Looks that way, doesn't it? Well, we hope it happens. But you don't come on and say, you know, this is where we ought to go, this is a good thing, and therefore God is obligated, and we know this is what God is going to do. Jonathan did not go into battle that way. He was not presumptuous about the will of God. Second of our 3 points back in Samuel. He says, perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by less. He was not presumptuous about the will of God. And second,
He understood how God works. He understood God's working, or workings. And that is contained in the latter part of the verse. Jonathan knew it was no harder for God to deliver by few or by many. He knew that our strength counts for as little before God as our weakness does. And therefore, numbers is no issue in any sense of the word. He understood God's way of doing things. Notice also, he says, come, let us cross over the garrison of these, not Philistines, these uncircumcised. Why didn't he call them Philistines? Why did he call them uncircumcised? Third point, he knew the uniqueness of being God's own. He knew the uniqueness of God's people. Because if there was anything that made Israel unique, was the fact that circumcision linked them to the Abrahamic covenant. And therefore, he understands that. So here you've got this guy that says, let's give it a try. Maybe God will give us victory. We know he can. And the fact that we're small has nothing to do with it. What is all of this? It's all up here, isn't it? No emphasis on his sword. No emphasis on the army of Israel. All you have with Jonathan is a man with an attitude. And his attitude aligns with divine viewpoint. And by the way, they had 30,000 on the Philistine side. They had 600 on the Israel side. And Jonathan marches in with what? The 600? Two. Him and his armor bearer. And his armor bearer just kind of comes along and cleans up what he missed. Jonathan accomplished the victory. And what was he? He was a man of mental attitude that saw things from the perspective of God's will. He was not presumptuous, but he did understand how God works, that God does not need swords. 600 swords, one sword. What's the difference? If we are blessed by the Lord, one sword is as good as 600 swords. And thus he marches into battle, recognizing we are unique as God's people in the nation of Israel, and he wins a wonderful battle in chapter 14, and I close by calling your attention to verse 13 of chapter 14. A man with an attitude. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and let's close with the next four words. What are they? They fell before Jonathan. What did Jonathan have? Mental attitude. That's what counts. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. May we realize that you are not obliged or obligated. You have no necessity to save by few or to save by many. And thus we recognize that our strength is no greater than our weakness. And our weakness is not that which immobilizes us. We're thankful that we meet in this chapter a man who had no army, but he had an attitude, and that attitude was divine viewpoint, and may we recognize that that's what we're here for, through the study of your word, to gain divine viewpoint so we can win battles. In Christ's name, amen.